When he had finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and returned to his place. "Do you understand what I have done for you?" he asked them. "You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. Very truly I tell you, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them." When he was gone, Jesus said, "Now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will glorify the Son in himself and will glorify him at once. My children, I will be with you only a little longer. You will look for me, and just as I told the Jews, so I tell you now, where I am going, you cannot come. A new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another."
Have you ever said or heard a word or a phrase so much that it begins to lose its meaning? This is something psychologists call semantic satiation. Semantic satiation is a fancy word for the psychological phenomenon in which repetition causes a word or phrase to temporarily lose meaning for the listener, who then processes speech as meaningless sound. And because of semantic satiation, when you hear something over and over again, the mind just begins to get tired of hearing it. It starts to block the signal. It's like your brain has a spam filter, like an email, where your brain just immediately marks a continually repeated word or phrase as meaningless sound. And if you're a parent, you know exactly what I'm talking about. It might be something that your child keeps saying to get your attention. Mom, 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 mommy, mother, mom, mom. And you're just, I have to tune this out right now. Or it could be a parent making some kind of repeated warning or threat that the kid just keeps on ignoring and blocks out. No, now I am the parent. No, stop. Don't even think about it. Nope, no more. If I hear you ask me one more time, don't. Now, what did I just say? All of this is semantic satiation. It starts, it rolls right out of your mouth and in and out of your ears and brain without it really registering or meaning anything. Remember the old Peanuts cartoon, Charlie Brown? Anytime they wanted to portray an adult, a parent, what did it sound like? Womp, womp, womp. That's semantic satiation. It's just noise to our brains. It can also happen, sadly, when we sing songs at church, especially ones that you're really familiar with and you're kind of on autopilot and you're not really thinking about what it is that you're singing. And you have to fight against that because pretty soon you're not paying attention. Semantic satiation can also, of course, happen with heartfelt words or phrases like, oh, the word love. Take, for example, what Jesus just told us in verse 34, love one another. We've heard this, love one another. Those are three simple words that are deeply impactful and meaningful, not just the idea behind it because it sounds beautiful, but because of what it means for us as followers of Jesus. Love one another, love one another, love one another. But I'm going to bet that those three words have lost a bit of meaning to us and impact and intensity to us over time without us even realizing it. So we want to combat that. We want to desperately combat it. We need to combat it, this idea of semantic satiation today, so that we can take a fresh look at what it means to love one another. We're in the second week of a sermon series that will take us all the way up to Easter. And the name of the series is The Upper Room. The way the Gospel of John is laid out is, I think, interesting. Maybe you might as well. There are 21 chapters in all in the Gospel of John. And if you start from about the 19th verse of chapter 1, and you go all the way through to the end of chapter 12, that's a period of about 3 years in the life of Jesus, basically his public ministry. But then once you get to chapter 13, which is where we start the upper room discourse, you're really talking about a couple of chapters that are just taking place over the course of 1 hour or 2 hours or 3 hours, in the course of one evening. And then from chapter 13 all the way through to the end of the book, basically half of the book is 1 week in the life of Jesus. These are Jesus' final days before he would die for the sins of all humanity. And here Jesus is in chapter 13, gathered with his 12 disciples, sharing a final meal with them in the upper room of a home, and he's explaining to them that he must suffer and how he must suffer and how at the hands of cruel men he would be put to death. And on the third day he would rise again. Verse 1 of chapter 13, which Pastor Dan looked at with us last week, makes it clear Jesus was completely aware of all of these last moments. He knew the clock was ticking. He knew what was about to happen. So these are really his final moments, his final breath. But this was precisely, Jesus knew, why he had come to the earth. He had loved his disciples really well for 3 years. And now, the events of the next 24 hours would demonstrate the full extent of his love. Everything Jesus is saying, everything Jesus is doing in the upper room is leading us directly to the moment when he would die for your sake and for my sake. And he could have turned inward in these final moments. I bet many of us would have done that if we knew that these were our final hours. He could have focused on himself and his needs like many of us would have done. He could have had a pity party. Many of us would have done that. But instead, what did he do? He turned his attention away from himself and put it on others. And it's amazing. And so for Jesus to stop in the middle of this journey to the cross to spend these few moments with his disciples is super important for us. We need to feel the gravity of what he is saying, what he is teaching. He's giving them, and he's giving us who follow Jesus, a final training session, trying to get them ready for the time that he would be gone so that they can serve as his representatives in the world. And what does Jesus do? He starts by washing their feet, which we looked at last week. We'll touch on it again today because it's significant. But then he also gives them something new to chew on. He says, as my representatives, I'm giving you a new command. I'm giving you a new command that will make you distinct from the rest of the world. What is this new command? Jesus says, I want you to love one another. In the same way that I have loved you, I want you to love one another. And so to help us break away from any possible semantic satiation in the room today, around this idea of loving one another. We've heard this, have we not? Yes, we have. To help us break away from any semantic satiation, we're just kind of wonk, love one another. Let's briefly consider this teaching today, if we could, from four different angles. First, what does this actually mean? What does it literally mean to love one another? And what is so new about this command that Jesus gives them? Unlike how our world typically refers to love. We took a look at this back in December. If you remember, we were in a series in 1 Corinthians, and I shared a sermon right before Christmas about the love chapter, 1 Corinthians 13. So this may be a little bit of a repeat for us, but just a reminder, our world typically thinks of love as a feeling, as an emotion, but that's not how the New Testament thinks of love. There is maybe a feeling attached to it, but there doesn't necessarily have to be. There certainly can be feelings involved, but primarily the word love in the Bible, the kind of love Jesus is talking about here in his final moments with his followers, is an action. Love is an action. Love is something you do. It's a behavior. It's not simply a feeling. And in all of the various commands in the Bible, whenever it talks about love, none of them commands us to feel something. None of them commands us to feel a certain way. These are commands to act a certain way, every time. So if you look at the life of Jesus, and if you look through the New Testament, you'll see that that is indeed the case. Take, for instance, Galatians 2:20. What does Galatians 2:20 say? I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who what? Who loved me, and who did what? Who gave himself for me. So Jesus loves me and Jesus loves you. How do I know that? Look at what he did. He loved me. He gave himself for me. Or take Ephesians 5, 1 and 2. Follow God's example, therefore, as dearly loved children, and walk in the way of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Friend, you are a dearly loved child of God. How do you know? Look what he did. He gave himself up for you. He gave himself up for me. Or take Romans 5:8. But God demonstrates his own love in this, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. How do we know that he loves us? He demonstrated it. Throughout the New Testament, this is always the case. Love is not simply something you feel, something you do. And Jesus did this again and again and again. You'll hear and see the word seemingly, love seemingly plastered all over the place. You'll see it on billboards. You'll see it on social media. God loves you. But people can read into that word love whatever it is that they want that word love to mean. So what does it mean to say that God loves you? Sounds like a simple question, but let's make sure that we're biblical in our thinking about this. What does it mean to say that God loves you? For a Christian, it's to say precisely what it means to love, and it is crystal clear what it means to love when you read those verses that I just read. Christian love is defined in the Bible. This is a bit of a lengthy definition I've come up with here. Christian love is defined in the Bible, summarized as a settled purpose, a settled choice to act in such a way that brings about the well-being of another person, regardless of how you feel about them or how you feel in a given moment, and regardless of what that person has done for you or done to you, and regardless of how they may respond. That is love for a Christian, and it is what Jesus is saying we are to have for one another, to do for one another. It's selfless. It's perpetually outward. It's others-focused in a way that is entirely contrary to anything that we see in our world where it's so transactional in our relationships. Yes, it is common for many of us to primarily think of love as a feeling or a sentiment, but that empties love, doesn't it, of anything stable, of anything resolute, of anything permanent, and it's definitely not what Jesus is talking about. When he tells us to love one another, he is not exhorting us, friends, to empty sentimentality. He's not exhorting us to do something that we could simply put on or put off depending upon how we feel in a given moment. I love you, I don't love you right now. That's not what he's talking about. He has something permanent and enduring and deep and resolute and costly in mind. It's not just attraction. Young people, I know we have a lot of young people out of town this week. I would encourage you as you think about what does it mean to love or to be loved. Let's not measure love by what we think love is. Let's measure love by this standard. That will help you in so many different ways if you understand love is not simply something you feel. It's action. It is serving the needs and interests of another person rather than yourself, whether you get anything out of it or not. Okay, so what's so new about that? Jesus says, this is new. I've heard this before my whole life, haven't you? I think you probably have. It's also in the Old Testament where it tells us to love God and to love others. This is not new, Jesus. So what's so new about it? In what sense is it new? Well, for one, what is new about it, when Jesus said it, is not so much that love is new. What is new is loving just as Jesus loved us. That is new. So an important piece of what makes this new is that we're looking at Jesus now as our model, as our example, our pattern. This is now the new standard for Jesus' followers going forward. Up until this point in time in history, nobody had ever shown that kind of love or seen that kind of love that Jesus was about to show them in going to the cross to die in their place. In other words, Jesus is saying, the level and the magnitude of my sacrifice here, that now is your model. What I give up, that is your model. What I go through for you, that is your model for love. That is the measure of true love. That is the goal. That's how Jesus says, I want you to live, just as I have loved you. Okay, second question. That's what it means to love one another, but what does that look like in action, to love as Jesus loves? We have to look at the life of Jesus, of course. How do we sort of encapsulate that? What does it mean to love one another in the way that Jesus is talking about if you're a follower of Jesus? If Jesus' love is to be our pattern, our model, how do we live that out? In the preceding verses of chapter 13, we saw that on that last night of Jesus' life, when he wanted to show his disciples something palpable, something concrete, something physical that would lodge in their minds, then always help them to remember what love is and what love does, what did he do? He washed feet. Of all the illustrations Jesus could have picked, This is the one he picked, washing the feet. We talked about this a little bit last week, and you can imagine that walking around in sandals on the roads of Israel back in that first century made it imperative that feet be washed, especially before a communal meal like this. There were no socks. There were no concrete slabs of sidewalk, so everyone's feet were more or less caked with dirt all the time. People then would eat, reclining at these low tables where you've got these dirty feet very much evident. Look, lots of pleasant ways that we could take care of somebody and show them that you love them, but washing someone's dirty, stinky feet back then, that were also often wounded and cut, would have been just as repulsive back then as that sounds to us today. Feet back then were not just dirty, they were cut, they were bruised. So Jesus' example is teaching us here something. First, it is teaching us that love involves meeting practical needs. What needs to be done here? Love does that. Practical deeds of helpfulness, like washing feet. Love is not romance or feelings. Did you know that on surveys, people consistently, when asked what is the most unsightly part of their bodies, what do people more often than not say? Their feet. So Jesus is trying to show us love is an act of service. It's not something that you just feel attracted to naturally. Loving as Jesus has loved us means you personally get involved. You get your hands dirty. Love is not just looking at a person's dirty feet and say, God bless you. Love is not looking at a person and saying, it's not that big of a deal. It's not looking at a person's dirty feet and saying, that's your problem. Love gets involved. Love washes people's feet for them, including for the ones that you find unappealing, including for the ones that you find unattractive or unlovely. But second, Jesus is also teaching us that love means doing what he did here, laying aside status, laying aside rank and privilege and prestige, and taking the form of a servant. That's what Jesus does. Jesus did the dirty work that needed to be done for those who should have been doing it for him. And so in verse 14, Jesus says, look, if I, your Lord and teacher, am doing this for you, then you also, too, ought to wash one another's feet. Jesus isn't denying his deity. He's not denying his identity here. He is fully aware of the fact that he was and is God, all of which makes this then particular act of service and love even more impactful. If Jesus would selflessly do this, then who are you and I to have a sense of entitlement about us to make us feel like I can refuse serving? What gives us that right to do that? Jesus is teaching us that absolutely no one is above serving, and at the same time, he's demonstrating no one is below serving or being served. After all, how many pairs of feet did Jesus wash? It doesn't tell us, but we have a sense of he washed all of their feet. So how many pairs of feet was that? That's 12 pairs of feet, which means that Jesus even washed the feet of Judas, who was about to betray him. We're going to look at Judas next week. Knowing full well what Judas was about to do, Jesus washed, yes, even his feet. Would you have washed Judas' feet? I'm not sure that I would have. I probably would have skipped right over him. If we want to follow Jesus' example of loving others as he has loved us, if we want our lives to be marked by this kind of love that's unique from anything we see in the world, we can give ourselves up for one another. We are to give ourselves up for one another by embracing humility as Jesus did and serving one another. And we also give ourselves up for one another by loving even when we are let down or hurt or disappointed or betrayed by another person. Some of us know exactly what that is like to be betrayed by another person. But what did Jesus do when Judas betrayed him? He loved and he served even unto death. Why? Because the love of Jesus is a love that endures in spite of disappointment and in spite of betrayal. And Jesus says, I want you to love others in that same way. Jesus is also showing us here that another way to love like him is to live for God's glory and not for your own. Verse 31 and 32 that Casey read a little bit ago, where Jesus says, now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will glorify the Son in himself and will glorify him at once. Now, what is glory? It's another semantic satiation word we just sort of say and don't really think about what it means. Glory, according to the Bible, basically just means value and worth and a weightiness. It can also mean brilliance and beauty. So the glory of God in summary, is the overwhelming sum total superlativeness of all of God's attributes combined. God's infinite love, his infinite kindness, his infinite goodness, his infinite power, his infinite mercy, his infinite holiness and righteousness, his infinite wisdom, all of these attributes put together, that is God's glory. And Jesus is saying here in verse 31 and 32 that God's glory, his greatness, is about to be made manifest through Jesus going to the cross. It's about to be revealed. He doesn't say it will happen eventually at some point, at some uncertain point in the future, but now, he's saying now that Judas has left and now that Judas has gone out to betray Jesus, now is the time. And what he's talking about is the greatest possible revelation and manifestation and display of the glory and greatness of God that is about to happen as Jesus goes to the cross to die. So here's the takeaway for us. Jesus is giving us an example. He's modeling what it looks like to live a life of love and a life that is aimed at God's glory. Jesus was willing to be betrayed. He was willing to suffer because it meant that God would be glorified all the more in him. When loving others gets hard, and sometimes it does, let's just be honest, I ask, do you look at it and think, God's about to be glorified? I'm going to keep on loving this person. God's love is going to be put on display through me because I'm going to keep on loving. Can we just be honest? I typically don't think that way. I'm going to imagine that some of us here in the room don't do that either. But that's what Jesus was doing. He knew he was about to be arrested. He knew he was about to die an excruciating death. And in fact, just a couple of hours later, Jesus was about to pray in the Garden of Gethsemane. So intensely, he's going to sweat drops of blood and say, Father, if there is any other way to avoid this, can we do that instead? In other words, loving others was about to get even harder for Jesus. And Jesus looked at the hard thing, and the way that he thought was, God's about to be glorified here because I'm going to keep loving these folks to the end. Sounds really difficult, but that is the example that he gives us. The pattern Jesus is setting for us, to love as I have loved you. And we are called in Philippians 2:5 to have the exact same mind, the same mindset, that same frame of mind as Jesus. So here's the lesson for us. When you are in a situation where it's becoming difficult to love somebody else, do not look at that and say, this is not what God has called me to do. This is not God's will for me. It's too difficult for me. Don't do that. Think of Jesus and think of how on this particular night in the upper room with his followers that he was focused on giving glory to God. Endure hardship and suffering, friends. 2 Timothy 2 tells us, endure it like a good soldier. Love others around you through your suffering. Because you know that the Father is going to be glorified through you. Jesus is our model, of course, again in this. We are to love one another in the same way, just as he has loved us. And in washing their feet, including those who would deny and betray him, Jesus is giving us an acted out pattern of love that we are to emulate. And when we do that, what does that indicate? That's our third question. What does this indicate when we love one another as he has loved us? What does this reveal? Verse 35 tells us, by this, everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. Every organization seems to be identified by certain characteristics. If you see a big brown truck with yellow letters and a man or a woman gets out dressed in brown and steps out to deliver a package, you probably can identify the organization. And no, they don't give me any money to say that, but I'm just putting it out there. In the same way, what is it that Jesus says here should be the one single most important identifying characteristic or attribute of someone who says they follow Jesus? What does it indicate? It indicates that we are his if we love one another. No one has ever seen God and lived. How then do you testify to others around you about the God that we worship and serve? If people can't see him physically, how are they going to believe? Well, think about it this way. If you experience the benefits of a diet or workout plan or you've been lifting weights, you testify to others with the evidence of fat lost or muscle gained or pounds that you've lost. And if you experience the wonder of creation on some trip to another location, how do you reveal that? They don't believe that. Well, you testify it to it with photos and souvenirs from your trip. So how do you make an invisible God visible to people around you? Jesus says it here. The ultimate apologetic to the veracity of the claims of Scripture and of the life-changing impact made by Jesus in someone's life is what? It is two or more normally self-centered believers demonstrating self-sacrificing love for one another. That is the ultimate argument for the existence and the power and the work and the grace of Jesus. Think about it. Of all the many other possible ways a person might try to demonstrate that their allegiance is to Jesus, I go to church. I listen to Christian radio. I don't curse. I read the Bible. I'm part of a Bible study. I give to mission work. I don't steal. I don't lie. Those are all good things. And they may express a genuine heart, but they mean nothing if we don't love one another as Jesus has loved us. Jesus is saying here that the way that we treat and care for one another speaks volumes about the gospel that we say that we believe. So here's a couple of profound implications of this for us. First, if the world is turning away from Christianity, and I would ask you, do you think the world is turning away from Christianity? Depends on where you are. I would say in the United States, a lot of believers would say yes, at least here. In other parts of the world, maybe not. But here, at least in the United States, it seems that that is the case, that people are turning away from Christianity. Then we should first look at ourselves. That doesn't mean that that is the only place to look and that there isn't blame to go around perhaps elsewhere. But Jesus is saying that if the people around us are turning away from Christianity, then we need to look at the quality of our own relationships. There's nothing wrong with apologetics. Nothing wrong with using your mind to reason with an unbeliever to prove the existence of Jesus or whatever it is that you're trying to argue for. But the ultimate way, Jesus says, to prove that Jesus is who he says he is by our love for one another. That's it. In other words, if we are unable to love one another the way that Jesus is modeling here, then what other possible conclusion could a person arrive except to say, there's not much to Christianity? That's terrifying, but it seems to be what Jesus is putting out here for us. A second implication is this, is that Jesus doesn't just say in this text that people will know that we are Christians by our love. It says, by this, everyone will know that we are Jesus' followers. And everyone, good news, includes you. In other words, how do you know that you've really been changed by Jesus and that you're not just a religious person? How do you know that you're not just trying to earn God's favor through your good works, that your heart has really been changed? How do you know that your faith is not just lip service? How do you know that? By your love. Not the standard of love that you or I might see in the world, but the standard of love that Jesus has given here to us. That is the way that you can know that you've been changed by God's grace. After all, who else would humbly serve somebody else but somebody who has been changed by God? Who else would endure betrayal and disappointment and keep loving? Who else would love their enemies? Who else would live for God's glory instead of their own? Friends, our love for one another points to and testifies to the power and the love of God. That's what it indicates. And so we've looked at love one another from the lens of what does it really mean? What does it look like in action? What does it indicate about us and about Christianity? But here's the big question. It's the fourth one here. What is it going to require to get there? What is it going to take? The text answers that for us as well. It starts by being sure that you really, and I mean really, understand what Jesus is doing in this passage. After Jesus finished washing the disciples' feet, including Peter's feet, who was about to deny knowing him, and Judas, including Judas, who would betray him, Jesus asked the disciples a question in verse 12. It's a simple question. He asked this, "Do you understand what I have done for you? Do you understand what I have done for you?" And given the track record of this particular group of 12 guys, the answer for them, at least at this point, I'm confident, would almost certainly have been, actually, no, Jesus, we don't understand. We They never understood. And certainly they don't understand here. We don't understand Jesus. Well, what was it exactly that Jesus wanted them to understand? What is it that he wants us to understand? I think he wanted them to wrestle with something really, really profound and to understand that the perfect and all-sufficient creator of the universe, Jesus, the one through whom and for whom all things were made, this creator just washed the feet of his creatures. Jesus is saying, do you understand what that means? And I think he wanted them to understand the implications of this person that they call teacher is now washing the feet of his students. And not only his students, but his feuding followers. In Luke's gospel, which we're not going to look at, but we discover that in the immediate context of this account of Jesus washing the disciples' feet, that the disciples had been arguing with one another about which of them was the greatest. And then when they arrived in the upper room, it didn't appear that there was a servant there for whatever reason. And so therefore, there was an opportunity to do for somebody an act of servitude, an act of humble love. But do you think these guys are going to do that? After arguing with one another about which of them was the greatest, none of them was prepared to step up to do this. Or to put it another way, none of them was prepared to step down to do this. And then on top of these things, not only is the creator of the universe washing the feet of his creatures, and not only is the teacher washing the feet of his feuding students, but also the Lord, Jesus, is washing the feet of his betrayer. Don't you think Jesus could have just skipped Judas? He could have. He didn't. And so Jesus asks them, and he asks you, and he asks me a very important question. Do you understand what I've just done here? Do you understand? This is an indication, to me at least, that it is entirely possible to be physically close to Jesus and to witness his mercy and his grace and his power and love on display and yet still miss him and miss what he was wanting to teach us. That's terrifying. It's one thing to read this text and think, what a wonderful example Jesus is. But the key is, and this is the question for you, have you ever seen Jesus washing your feet? Have you ever looked down and recognized that the creator of the universe came down in the form of a human being, humbled himself, and went to the cross for you? He died in your place. And the humble act of service, of washing their feet, the simple act, we're pointed to something much, much greater here, a more powerful act of service. Jesus is showing that he had come not to be served, but to serve. And in just a few hours, he's going to humble himself and serve through giving his life for us. And Jesus says, do you understand what I've just done for you? This is what it means to be a Christian. Do you understand? This is not a rhetorical question. I'm asking everyone here in this room here today the same question. Do you understand what Jesus has done for you? Have you received that? Have you accepted that as the payment for your sins? That's what it means to be a Christian. Not simply coming to church and trying harder and to work yourself into becoming a more religious and moral person. That's not Christianity. Christianity is saying, I now understand what you have done for me, Jesus, and I ask you to come into my life. Do you understand, Jesus says, what I have done for you? Many of you do understand that, because God has opened up your eyes and shown you your need. And if you've not yet done that, we want you to do that. Jesus wants you to receive and to accept his sacrifice on your behalf, to understand what he has done. So we need to really and personally understand what Jesus did for us. And it's also going to require us understanding that foot washing, in a physical sense, is really not the point of what Jesus is doing here. Physical foot washing is fine. I've actually washed another person's feet in a ceremony where we were kind of acting out John 13 here. Over the centuries, there have been many followers of Jesus who have sincerely taken what Jesus did as a literal command to then wash the feet of others physically. And that's fine. But here's the deal. You know that foot washing can actually be done arrogantly, right? Foot washing can actually be done with a cold, uncaring, and dead heart. And that's why Jesus is putting the focus here not on a basin of water and a towel. He's putting the focus on something much, much deeper here. The implication of what Jesus is doing is that in order to follow Jesus by humbly serving and loving others, it's going to require more than a bucket of water. It's going to require more than soap. It's going to require a fundamental transformation of our nature. We, by and large, tend to inwardly be, if not also outwardly, self-focused, independent, arrogant, and to look at our relationships through the lens of, well, what do I get out of this? And what Jesus is demanding here is to live as selfless, trusting, humble servants and to understand that the only way that that is possible is if who I am fundamentally changes. Unless somebody performs some heart surgery on me, I cannot and I will not live a life of humble service. I cannot and I will not love others as Jesus has loved me. It is impossible. I can't do it. And neither can you. Thankfully, when Jesus humbly sacrificed his life in my place and through that gave me the gift of faith so that I would turn in repentance, faith, and obedience to him, he changed my inward nature. He gave me a new heart. And now what was impossible, a life of humble service and of loving other people, as much as I still struggle to do that, it's actually now possible because the Spirit of God is now living inside of me by God's grace, his unending patience and faithfulness to me. And if Jesus had not taken the form of a servant and humbled himself to death, then we ourselves would have no ability to follow him. However, because of Jesus' humiliation, we have been made capable of doing the same, of walking in his steps. So Jesus is telling his disciples, my humble service to you on the cross, pictured by this very simple act of washing your feet, is going to enable you and empower you to live as you were intended to. It's not just a pattern. It is the power by which you can live as you were intended to. It will change your desires. It will change your goals for your relationships. It will change your fundamental makeup. And you'll learn that as you follow Jesus and his example, he's saying, you're going to experience such great joy and happiness and blessing. And here's what I know. And I suspect you understand this too. The more secure that you are in the love of God for you, then the more you will lean into what Jesus has done for you on the cross, and you'll put your faith in him alone to rescue you and make you right with God, and then the easier it will be for you to actually love others as Jesus has loved us. The more secure that you are in God's love for you and what Jesus has done for you, the more you put your roots into that, the easier it is then to step back and let the other person have the spotlight. The easier it will be for you to not hold a grudge if a bunch of other people get thanked, but your name somehow doesn't get mentioned. The easier it will be for you to live for God's glory and not simply for your own. Jesus is not only giving us the pattern of loving others, but he's providing us through the cross with the power to love others. And you and I, friends, as followers of Jesus, can now love others because Jesus first loved us. Let's pray. Lord, what can we say but thank you for the cross? What can we say but thank you for Jesus? How deep your love is. How wide, how vast, beyond all measure, that we should be called children of God, that we should be invited into relationship with the creator of the universe who stooped to wash our feet. Thank you for that. I pray for anyone here who has a lack of understanding about what Jesus has done for them, that today would be the day that that changes. Do you understand, Jesus is saying, what I've done for you? Thank you that Jesus did it all. He paid it all. He did it all for us in our place. Thank you, God, for that. May we live that out now as your followers in Jesus' name. Amen.